Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends in our midst. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 7 as we continue the second message on marriage versus celibacy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The phrase, "now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," in chapter 7, verse 1, begins a new division which runs from chapter 7 to chapter 16, or end of the epistle. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul answered seven questions posed to him by the Corinthian believer, which we considered in the last message I preached. And I want to do a very quick recap or review of what we covered so far before we move on to the divine principle. So in part one, we look at the difficult questions answered. And Paul advised married people not to abstain from normal sexual relations in the first six verses of the chapter. The advice is no married couple should attempt to live a celibate lifestyle. Secondly, Paul affirmed that it is good for the unmarried and widows to remain as they are, single. But chastity is more important. And because of this, Paul says it is better to marry than to risk immorality. And that is covered in verses 7 to 9. Thirdly, he advised no divorce for Christians whose mates are believers. And here Paul repeated what the Lord Jesus taught regarding the permanence of marriage. And you can read that in Matthew 19 and in Mark chapter 10. But if separation occurs for some reason, because of the hardness of man's heart, as Moses, during Moses' time as well. If separation occurs, Paul advised them to remain unmarried or else be reconciled with their spouse. So that brings us to verse 12. The next point, he advised fourthly that those who have unconverted mates, believers who have unconverted mates are to remain married to them. His counsel is that the believer is to go on living with the unbelieving spouse as long as the unbeliever was willing to do so. And the reason he gave was because the unbelieving spouse and children are better off with a Christian influence than without one. So that is covered in verses 12 to 16. And then from 25 to 35, a long section, he addresses people who are unmarried. And in this section, Paul's advice is that in view of the present distress, it would be good for single people not to marry. However, those who desire to marry can do so without sinning. So you see, he's not giving orders and commandments, but counsel, all right? So therefore, those who did not take his counsel because of some reasons, they can marry without sinning. However, for the present distress, his counsel is to remain married. And then sixthly, allowing Christian daughters to marry is covered in verses 36 to 38. And probably for the same reasons he gave earlier, he advised the virgins, those who have never married, to remain unmarried. And Paul advised fathers not to allow their daughters to marry. However, or nevertheless, Paul again made clear that marriage is acceptable. And finally, remarriage after the death of a spouse, covered in verses 39 to 40. The marriage vow is binding until death, but after a spouse's death, the surviving spouse is free to remarry only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So with that, we'll take a short quiz together. All right? Very simple quiz. If you have paid attention in the last message, and if you were not here and you have paid attention to this short review, you could also answer, I think, the 10 questions that I'm going to pose to you. Question 1. Marriage is required of Christians. True or false? How many of you say true? Marriage is required of Christians. Raise your hand. How many of you say only one at the back? How many of you say false? Raise your hands. Okay, some of you are not too sure. The right answer is false. Okay, although if you listen carefully, to the advice of Paul. Secondly, married Christians should refrain from sexual relations in order to develop spiritual discipline. True or false? Think carefully, yeah? Okay, I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, all right? I'm just going to give you the answer, but you answer first in your own heart or mind. Married Christians should refrain from sexual relations in order to develop spiritual discipline. The answer is false. False. Thirdly, the ability to remain celibate is a gift from God. True or false? Now, if you see the PowerPoint beginning slide, the answer is already given to you. All right, the gift of singleness and marriage. So both are gifts. True. Fourthly, once a couple are married, they should never consider trying to live in celibacy. True or false? Answer is true. Fifth, it is better to have the burden of caring for a family than to experience constant temptation to immorality. True or false? The answer is true. Six, the presence of a Christian is a sanctifying influence on an unsafe family. True or false? True, right? And it is not only in a marriage relationship. Even those of us who are not second, who are first generation Christians, born to unsafe family of origin, we are sanctified influence, all right, to our family of origin as well. Seven, if Christian spouses divorce, they should remarry someone else rather than live with constant temptation. True or false? The answer is false. False. Because Paul advised them to stay what? Married or else be reconciled, even if separation occurs. Eight, upon becoming a Christian, a married person may divorce an unsafe spouse after allowing a sufficient time for the spouse to accept Christ. True or false? Again, it is what? False. Right? As long as the unsafe spouse is willing to stay in the marriage, the believer must remain married. Number nine, a man and woman can devote themselves more completely to the Lord's work as a married couple than as single people. True or false? The answer is false. I know some of you married couples say, no, Pastor Khan, I think it's true. Double power, right? But if you have understood what Paul is saying, he said that actually single people have more time. The married person has to care for the family. And we'll address that a little later. And the last question, Paul's teaching on marriage was conditioned by special circumstances facing the Corinthian church. True or false? True. All right? Because of the present distress, he gave his advice to their questions. And therefore, he says, if they did not take his advice for some reason, it is not a sin. They can go ahead and marry. All right, so with that, let's consider the divine principles. Now, the basic principle relating to marriage and celibacy is found in three verses in chapter 7. Let me quickly give it to you. Verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24, which is our memory verse. We have memorized 17, and today we memorize 24. You can also commit 20 to memory. But as the Lord hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. And 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Three times the basic principle is stated in this chapter. And what is the basic principle? It is simply this: to remain in whatever social setting they were at the time of their call to salvation. And interestingly, Paul uses circumcision and slavery to illustrate this basic principle from verses 18 to 24. The principle of remaining in one's present status applies, he says, to being circumcised or uncircumcised, to being a slave or a free man. And those were realities in the days of Paul, by the way. Today it is not. Slavery. Although some people do feel like slaves serving in some domestic household, but generally, slavery is abolished. And it applies as well to being married and unmarried. So remember the illustration of circumcision, uncircumcision, slave, free man. When you look at the illustration, you must remember the context of it. And the context is he's speaking about marriage and singleness. All right? So the principle is that remain in whatever setting you were at the time of your call to salvation. So we will elaborate a bit more, but first let me quote Dr. Gordon Fee on this principle. Now, Paul taught the principle of serving Christ over trying to change one's circumstances. And he says that our calling as Christians to bear witness to Jesus Christ is more important than our calling in life, namely the place we occupy in the social, economic, political, and geographical scheme of things. That's the application. And Dr. Gordon Fee aptly said, I quote him, Paul's intent is not to lay down a rule that one may not change. Rather, by thus hallowing one's situation in life, he is trying to help the Corinthians see that their social status is ultimately irrelevant. That is, they can live out their Christian life in any of the various options. And therefore, their desire to change is equally irrelevant because it has nothing to do with genuine spirituality, as their slogan would infer, unquote. Their slogan, found in verse 1 of chapter 7, is, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I explained earlier that they thought because they have reached a level of spirituality and they were influenced by dualism, which is the spirit is good, the body is bad, right? So because of their wrong idea of spirituality, they have this slogan. For the married, they say they should what? Abstain from sexual relation. Good for a man not to touch, a euphemism for sexual relation with his wife. And Paul, of course, disagreed with them concerning that. So if it is irrelevant whatever social status we are. He says circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is also nothing. Right? What does he mean? Well, it doesn't affect our relationship with God, whether you are circumcised or you are not. We might be surprised that Paul says some try to reverse their circumcision, a change of their, you know, status. But it does happen in Paul's day. Although it seems strange to us, some Jews actually did this to avoid being known as Jews when they participated at the public gymnasiums. And so to avoid of being recognized as Jews, they underwent an operation that reversed their circumcision. So Paul says circumcision or uncircumcision is nothing. It doesn't affect our relationship with God. All right? So I think this has broad applications for all of us here as well, in terms of the things we do as Christians. Sometimes we think a certain thing we do would make us more accepted to God. And some people will spend time, sacrifice, climbing the steps on their knees to gain favor with God, like Martin Luther once did. All these things doesn't gain us favor with God. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that it's not important after we are saved that we should use the means of grace to grow spiritually and also to help one another. But for application, I would like to just mention this, that it is unfortunate that many Christians choose to focus on their limitations and not on their possibilities. We always look at what gifts God has given to other people. You know, oh, how I wish I can sing like that. How I wish, you know, I have the skill or talent or gift to do that. But we should use the abilities as well as the opportunities that God gives us rather than feeling sorry for ourselves because of what we do not have. So the priority of serving Christ over trying to change our circumstances is something we need to consider. So whatever God has dished out to you, use them. And God has the sovereignty and prerogative to give what he wills to each of his children. In the parable of the talents, he gave one person one talent, another two, another five. So some of us are single. We only have a single gift. Use that gift to the max for God. Some are given two gifts or more. Your accountability is greater, don't you think, when you're given more? Yeah, so don't be jealous. And don't just focus on your limitations, but on your possibilities and opportunities. May God help us. Secondly, God has set us free from the worst kind of slavery, having purchased us with the precious blood of his Son. And in this regard, he addresses those in slavery who seek to be free. Paul says, whether you're a free man or you are a slave doesn't affect your relationship with God. So slavery or free, it is nothing. So in slavery, we are also to serve God if we are slaves. If we are a free person, we are also to serve. But again, you will find that Paul gave a concession. He says if there's an opportunity for the slave to change, they can do so. They should do so. They may do so, rather. And do you know many slaves in the past do not want to be free men, given a chance? Because to be a free man means you find your own bread and butter. To be a slave under a rich, wealthy master, if he's kind, you have all your needs provided. You don't have to worry, you know, where to get your three meals. So slavery is nothing. Free person is nothing. Remember that Christ has freed us from the worst kind of slavery, having purchased us with his precious blood. And therefore he says in verse 23, you are bought with a price, be not ye servants of men. And how ridiculous it would be to place ourselves back into a slave relationship to anyone or anything but Christ. So we are not to place ourselves to anyone or to anything, but to submit to our Master and our Savior. Now, in our day, upward mobility has become a god, inverted commas, to many Christians even, and its worship has polluted the Church of God. We need to be content to serve the Lord, to live out our calling, whether in a mixed marriage, singleness, white-collar, blue-collar job, or whatever social economic condition we may occupy. Now, I say that upward mobility has become a god because some people are so driven to rise up their corporate ladder that they have neglected their spiritual life and their relationship with God. And as a result, you know, they have turned aside to the world. So I'm very appreciative of parents who, although we want our children to excel academically, I appreciate the parents in our church who say, hey, no, you must come to church to worship. Even if there's exam on Monday, you know, you tell your children, don't miss worship. And I'm glad also for parents who say, hey, our kids, especially when they're growing as teenagers, instead of having them mix with their friends outside in the world and be influenced in the things of the world, I encourage them to come for YF and make friends with other young people in the church. And they are willing to chop off certain CCA for their children so that the children can come to church. I mean CCA, not school's CCA. Today, of course, they don't call it CCA anymore. But anyway, what I mean is that your extra lesson, swimming, you know, piano lesson, organ lesson, whatever. So you try to encourage your children, and then as parents, of course, you have to do your part. Otherwise, if you load your children with all these activities, where do they find time to come and fellowship with other young people in the church? Now pray for our youth ministry, all right? We are praying very hard and working together with the parents and teachers and the youth that God may revive our church, all of us, and also specifically our youth ministry. Because our attendance on Saturday is pathetic. So we are trying our best to encourage our youth to come together to make friends, bond, and grow spiritually. So pray for them, and thank God we have our first activity yesterday only. All right? And I'm appreciative of those who turn up. 16 youths and several parents and teachers came to support. So this is only a small start. To sustain is hard. And therefore, we need to pray and work together. May God help us. All right, now Paul applies the basic principle to the unmarried state, and he tells them, the Corinthian believers, that the unmarried state is acceptable to God. So when he wrote that every man has this proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that, Paul was teaching that only those who had the gift of celibacy should attempt to maintain that state. And this is consistent with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, where he says there are some who are called to be, and the term he used there is eunuchs. All right, so the unmarried state. And then he addresses the advantages of a married life from verses 25 to 34. He says, firstly, it lessens sufferings in periods of distress. That's one great advantage of the single life. since the believers would not have to worry about the sufferings of a spouse or child. Secondly, their married state allows the believer to concentrate on the eternal over temporal things. And thirdly, it permits greater freedom to serve God. So you can read or reread those verses in 32 to 35, but I like to focus on 34. Let's look at 34. There is, he says, difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord that she may be holy both in body and in spirit, but she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And previously he mentioned the part of the husband as well, the married man, right? So these are the advantages of unmarried life, he says. Less distraction, greater freedom. Because freed from the responsibility of married life, the single person has more time for spiritual pursuits. But is this always true of the singles in our churches? And I think we will have to frankly admit that not true. Maybe for some, maybe for few, but the majority, they are pursuing other things. Although their single state is has such great advantages. So we need to realign our priorities. Now the caution here I must sound is that we must never fall into the error of thinking that celibacy is more spiritual than the married state, although Paul himself prefers the single state. And he said that in no uncertain terms in this chapter. And there is a debate, of course, with regards to Paul's status. Is he married, divorced, or single? Never married, I mean. We do not have clear scripture passages to point to either of this. Some argue that Paul must be married because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a Pharisee. But then there are others who say that he may be associated with them but not part of the Sanhedrin. Because in the Sanhedrin, all the members are required to be married. So he may be associated with them but not part of the Sanhedrin. Some say Paul is married but his wife left him or died. All right, and others would say, no, from this passage, it's quite clear Paul is not married. Look at his preference for marriage. So the debate goes on. We cannot settle this dogmatically, all right, without clear scriptural teaching on Paul's state. But we know his preference is for the single state. Nonetheless, we must never fall into the error of thinking that celibacy is more spiritual than the married state. Each believer must follow God's will for his or her life. So God has a calling, and calling is used in different ways depending on the context. Mostly it refers to a calling to salvation in Christ, but sometimes it refers to our calling in our social setting. All right, so your vocation is also in a sense part of your calling. Although sometimes we say that, well, the full-time service is a calling. But I think even your secular occupations, if we use the word correct, with understanding, is also a calling. All right? God puts you and places us where we are in the world to be a witness for him. That's a calling as well. And having addressed the advantages, he also addressed the restrictions of the unmarried life. He says that a single man or woman must control his or her passions and not burn with lust or commit immorality, because sexual purity is an absolute necessity for the believer. So that is a restriction for the unmarried state. Remain pure in Christ. And then he applies a principle to the married state. And both states, you see, as you can see, are acceptable to God. Hebrews 13:4 states that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. And God ordained marriage, and he continues to view marriage as good and proper. Paul also considered the privileges of marriage. He says marriage is designed by God to provide a proper outlet for sexual passions. And for this reason, he counseled husbands and wives to look after each other's sexual needs. And sex should never be used as a weapon against your spouse, if you know what I mean, married people. It should never be a bargaining tool in your marital relationship. It is an obligation that you have towards your spouse. And there are, of course, great responsibilities, married people. Those who marry, Paul says, reminds them that marriage is permanent. But today our society has a loose attitude toward marriage, and our young people here need to heed this, because trial marriages or cohabitation have become very common in our days, even sadly among those who profess to be Christians. There's no such thing as trial marriage. Let's live together first and find out if we click or if we're compatible. And if not, then let's not sign the marriage cert. Some would say just live together is fine. We don't have to have, you know, a certificate. Cohabiting. This is not biblical. Right? Because marriage is ordained by God. And marriage is permanent. Therefore, do not enter into marriage unadvisedly or take it lightly. Today we have our young people having a mind of their own, you know. I know many of you are cleverer in terms of academic performance and maybe other things, the use of digital technology, than your parents and grandparents. But one thing, young people, you lack is wisdom. Wisdom comes through living life and meeting with adversity and many other things. And it would do you good to listen to the advice of your parents, even if you disagree. I hope you reflect on what they say. I think many young people have wrecked their lives because they fail to listen to godly advice from their parents. And of course, the most important guide for young people and for all of us is the scripture. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And I hope our young people will be people like the psalmist who wrote Psalm 1, who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, right, they meditate day and night. Then they will be like the what? Trees near the waters. So young people, may God help us, help you and preserve you and keep you close to him. And finally, the restrictions of marriage. There's only one restriction, really, and that is that a Christian must marry only in the Lord. Very simple advice, but seemingly very hard for some of us to obey. But Pastor, our church, no prospect, leh. You know what I mean, right? All paired up already, leh. You know, I told my daughter this. I must be crazy. I mean, she must think that I'm a lunatic. Because I told her, I say, if you can't find a Christian to marry, I'd rather that you remain single. And she looked at me. Siao. You know, lunatic. But that is a conviction of my heart in application of Scripture. You see? Because if you disobey the Lord, unless the Lord is merciful, and there are cases, few, by the way, but there are, where the Lord extends His mercy despite our disobedience. All right? And we went and marry someone who is not saved, and God in His mercy saved that unsaved person. Now, don't use exception as to be the ruler. Some of us will point to so-and-so and say, hey, look at this uncle so-and-so. Yeah, he married someone not a Christian, or auntie so-and-so. You know, and then you see, it turns out well for them. Those are exceptions. And always remember, exception is not the rule. All right? So it's better to obey God's clear commands. And there are many, many other examples of people who marry non-believers and their whole Christian life is wrecked. They don't come to church anymore. They have turned away from the Lord. Some even join the religion of their spouse. Turn 180 degrees around. That's a danger. That's why God forbid Israel to marry the pagan nations. But they disobeyed. And the whole nation of Israel turned to idolatry. And because of their disobedience and the consequence of it, they were sent into captivity. So obey the Lord, young people, and you will be blessed. So we provide opportunities. I know our church is small. A lot of churches are smaller. And therefore, we have this combined youth events, combined BP camps, combined BP seminar coming up, conference, and so on, so that you can get to know other young people from like-minded churches because they face the same problem that we face. But you say, you're doing SDU. Is it SDU? Last time they called that. Christians also do that. No, we're not doing that. We are just providing opportunity for you to meet other Christians. You have to take the initiative. We're not going to pair you up. We're not going to be like the game show, you know. But we widen the pool, so to speak, as we come together to what? Study the Word of God. So some of you say, ulterior motive, I'm not going to send my youth. It's up to you. If you have a better solution for your young people, by all means. But it's a reality. And we're trying to be practical. We're not trying to pair them up. We're just opening up opportunities for them. Would you rather that they meet Christians from other churches or they go out and find their life partner in the world and marry someone who is not safe? It's your choice. So the Christian must marry only in the Lord. In other words, a believer must marry another believer. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul wrote, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we'll cover that when we come to 2 Corinthians, because that has broader application, not just to merit itself. So in conclusion, this chapter is one of the central passages on the subject of marriage and singleness in the Bible. It reveals that Paul was not a hard-nosed bigot, an advocate of celibacy, as some have accused him of being. Because in his later epistles, he actually wrote that those who forbid to marry, they are actually heretics. Right? He was extremely careful, as we read his epistle, and in this chapter particularly, to distinguish his personal preferences in non-moral aspects of this subject from the Lord's will. So in chapter 7, you find that there's only one thing that he mentioned that the Lord commanded. Permanence of marriage, he referred to. The rest, he says, he speaks and not the Lord. right? But that doesn't mean he has no authority because he's an apostle. So there's apostolic authority. However, in using the apostolic authority, he was very careful. In things that are what? Non-moral. He gave concessions. So may we learn, from the Apostle Paul's spirit when we teach younger men and women in our church. And I trust this short study on marriage and celibacy in 1 Corinthians 7 will help us to align our lives to the will of God. And I hope you take the time to meditate and reflect and apply His word. And may we please God in whatever social status that is our lot. Let's pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the guidelines you have given to us in your word, and specifically with regards to marriage and celibacy. There are so many clear counsel that we can see even from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthian believers. And we pray that you will help us to understand your will through these instructions and to align our priorities and our life in accordance with it. Thank you, Lord, that you are the giver of all good gifts. And each of us need to come to you to discern the gifts you have given to us. And second to our relationship with Christ, marriage is a very important matter. And therefore, help us, especially our young people and those who are still unmarried, looking for life partners, that will be willing to follow your will, to marry only those that are in the Lord. And help them to discern also with regards to which state of gift you have given to them. Thank you for another day that we can come to your house for worship. And Lord, we pray that you will bless each and every person here and their families, for those who are unable to worship with us because they are bedridden, sick, and afflicted with sickness and illness. May you stretch forth your hands to heal them, give them strength, comfort, and peace. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.